to us who you are as our great God and King, chiefly made known through your Son, the Lord Jesus, the living Word. So we gather today and we ask that you would help us as we ask that you would help the kids to learn well. We pray for their teachers out there in Kids Church. We pray for Ray as he brings your word to the Mafra Church. Please help us to be alert and attentive to your word. We pray that these things would seem very real and very current to us as we seek by your grace and in the power of your spirit to be obedient disciples of the Lord Jesus in our context. So, Father, please help us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing a series in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 we're up to. Please keep the Bible open. There's an outline in your newsletter if you find that useful to go through. I've called my talk today, Puffed Up or Built Up, The Dangers of Knowledge Without Love. Have you heard of the contrast between head knowledge and heart knowledge? Is that something that you've heard of before? I was at a baptism service some years ago where each of the baptismal candidates were asked to give a testimony of how they'd become Christians and of how their life was progressing under Christ's Lordship. So there's about seven or eight of them, and the first bunch of them used notes and they read from their notes. They read their account. But then the last of them said, well, I haven't prepared anything, so I guess I'm going to have to speak from the heart. Now, that wasn't an admission, and it was in no sense meant to be understood as her saying my's somehow inferior to the ones that had gone before. In fact, I think she was expecting that we'd all be pleased. Because, you see, in our world now, we value the spontaneous over the carefully thought through. It's as though there's a something inside of us which is so intrinsically good that it can't help but express itself when we don't put much preparation in. And so we live in a world where the head and the heart are said to be almost at war with each other. And if we have to choose sides, let's choose the heart because it's purer and better and more sincere. Now, I want to tell you, I spend a long time, and I know Ray does as well, preparing sermons, and they're from the heart. Because you can't preach properly if your own heart has not been touched by God's word. In fact, you shouldn't preach if your heart has not been touched by God's word. There's nothing intrinsically inferior about head knowledge when compared to heart knowledge. But what I would say is this. If your head knowledge hasn't translated itself into heart knowledge, it's inadequate. But heart knowledge without head knowledge is a dangerous thing too. We've got to marry the head and the heart and make sure that we do that, because cold intellect is insufficient. But passionate conviction might have very shallow foundations. Now, we live in a world where it's not unknown for Christians to be anti-intellectual. So I heard a speaker some years ago who, in introducing himself, he was a visiting speaker to the congregation, in introducing himself, one of his credentials was he said, I have not suffered the misfortune of a university education. And he got a loud response of laughter. Right on, brother. He then went on and told us how precious his children and grandchildren are to him and how he'd do anything for them. And I wondered, having suffered the misfortune of a university education, I wondered if he would trust the health care of his children and grandchildren to people who had taught themselves medicine. Aren't we glad that God's given us learning? Are we? Just a little bit? Aren't we glad that God has created people with the intellect to remember the kinds of things that need to be diagnosed? I am. Knowledge is a gift of God. So don't go mistaking this passage here, which tells us that knowledge builds up. It's a kind of knowledge that builds up, puffs up. And Paul's unhappy with that. But knowledge itself is not a bad thing. Because you see, earlier on in 1 Corinthians, he's told us that knowledge is a gift. The book of James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from above. So if knowledge is a gift, there's a source for it, and that's God. So what we need to do as we read this passage today, the conclusion we're headed for, is that knowledge is good and love is better. So we need to marry our knowledge with a heart full of love. And that will lead to a wise life and a life that meets with God's approval because it builds other people up. Now, we're working our way through 1 Corinthians. We're at another turning point in the letter. The first words of our reading, chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning. Now, that's a phrase which turns up at several points in Paul's letter. So this document was written to be read in the church in Corinth. Paul was in Ephesus. He couldn't be with them in Corinth, but he needed to address some issues that he'd heard about and that they had written to him about. And so this is the second of those things that they've written to him about. So previously he's talked about divisions in the congregation, where there's factions in the congregation. Some people like Peter's style, some people like Paul, some people like this fellow called Apollos. Paul says, all wrong. He went on to talk about Christians taking legal action against each other. And then he addressed for several chapters the very real problem of sexual immorality in the congregation. Now he turns his attention to the problem of Christians continuing to participate in the pagan practices of the city around them. Their whole world was infused with idol worship. And some of them, having put their trust in Jesus, are still playing around at the idol temples. And it was very difficult not to. But this is the problem that he deals with, the problem of idolatry, and it takes him several chapters to do it. This little section goes all the way through to the beginning of chapter 11. Now, the Corinthian Christians, along with all other Christians everywhere, including us here today, have been divinely called. God has called. And if you're a Christian at all, it's because you have responded. God, by his Holy Spirit, has enabled your dead heart to respond to him. Now, we've been called not to be individuals, but to belong to a people. A Christian friend of mine played a trick on me one day. He said, what's better than being one of God's children? I thought, this is a trick question, or I can't think of the answer. I said, oh, I don't know. He said, being one of God's children. What's better than being a child of God? Being one of God's children. I got the joke wrong. Right? We have been called to belong, which is why we sing, brother, sister, let me serve you. If you're living the Christian life on your own, you can't serve anyone but yourself. That's not Christianity. Christianity is an other-centered faith. We're looking to help other people. That's why we need to belong in church, because you won't hear this anywhere. You won't hear this on the telly. The only place you'll hear this message is in church. But everyone here has been given a gift, which is to be a blessing to other people, and that blessing needs to happen within the life of a local church. So the Corinthians, they share this call with Christians everywhere. God has called them for his own purpose. 1 Corinthians starts with an admission that the Corinthians are sanctified. They've been made holy by God. They're saints. They're holy people. What Paul is saying throughout this entire letter is live up to what you've been called to be. You have a new status. You've been made holy through Jesus. Live like it. Don't dally. Don't keep harking back to the old world. So, concerning food offered to idols, chapter 8, verse 1. This is the next challenge to the Corinthians' holiness and their distinctiveness. They're failing to live out their new status. Now, the issue of idol food was a very real one, and there were three contexts in which idol food would be a temptation or perhaps even a necessity for these Christians in Roman Corinth. Corinth was a city which had multiple temples, and in every one of those temples, meat sacrifices were made. These pagan temples were dedicated to one of the many gods that was worshipped in Corinth, Some of them were dedicated to the emperor, because the Roman emperor, who was in control of the whole Roman Empire, was regarded as a living god. And so in these temples, there were what amounted to restaurants where you could eat well. You could dine sumptuously on meat, which had previously been offered to an idol. It had been offered and dedicated to the god whose temple that was. So that's one thing, celebrations in dining halls. But a Christian might be invited to the private home of an unbeliever, and the same thing will have happened. The meat that was served for them to eat would have been offered to a small statue of an idol god in the home. So a pagan neighbour might offer them food which has been previously offered to an idol. But then, to buy meat at all in Corinth meant you went to the meat market, and chances are the butcher had dedicated his meat. Because you see, back in those days, they took their religion seriously. They believed that their luck and good fortune depended on keeping good relations with their god. So if you wanted to be a prosperous butcher, it would make sense to offer your product to the god that you worshipped. So it was almost impossible to eat meat in Corinth without having some taint of paganism laid over it. Another factor in Corinth was that it was the home of what was called the Isthmian Games. Now, Corinth, if you know the Greek map, is situated on a very narrow neck of land which is called an isthmus. And they had the Isthmian Games. Now, you've heard of the Olympic Games, haven't you? Right? The Olympic Games were celebrated every 4 years, but the Greeks used to like to play their athletic contests, and so the Isthmian Games were celebrated every 2 years. It was the second biggest event in the Greek area after the Olympic Games. But it was something that combined emperor worship and worship of pagan deities. So the Isthmian Games were dedicated to the ancient god Poseidon, who was the god of the sea. Because, you see, Corinth was a trading port. They'd had two harbours because it was on this narrow little neck of land. And so they depended on seaborne travel. So it was natural for Corinth to have as its number one god Poseidon, the god of the sea. The games were dedicated to Poseidon. But people came from far and wide to those games, and when they went to the temples to chow down on the meat, that was a good place not only to indicate that you were loyal to the emperor, but also to pick up business connections from people who had come from miles and miles away, even overseas. Now, if you were a Christian businessman and you want to prosper, and who doesn't, it was a natural thing to go to a place where a good meal was served, where you could show that you're a good citizen by being loyal to the emperor, and you could pick up some business contacts at the site. Does that sound sensible? Does that sound like a good business strategy? It does to me. It must have been a temptation, and I think these people were trying to justify it. And so Paul goes on, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. It looks very much as though he's quoting their letter back to them at this point. We know that all of us possess knowledge, they've written to him, because they're justifying their attendance at idol banquets. Now, that to know something means to understand, to have intellectually assented to it. I've already said that knowledge is a gift from God. So, yes, Paul agrees with them, but then he goes on and he offers another version of knowledge. He says, this knowledge, the knowledge you're talking about, puffs up, but love builds up. So what he's saying is, yes, knowledge is good, it's a gift, but love is better. Knowledge is good, but love is better. There's a certain sort of knowledge that can lead to people being puffed up. Have you ever noticed that? Now, we might say they're full of themselves, which is just a newer way of saying puffed up. But the word puffed up, it's just one word in the ancient language. And elsewhere it's translated as arrogant. So these people are proud of their knowledge because it sets them apart from the common herd. You'll meet people like that. People who disdain your company because they think they're better than you because they know more than you. There's a certain sort of person that loves secret knowledge. Knowledge that only a very small number of people have attained to. And then they can say, well, of course you believe that because you're one of them. You don't share the height of my enlightenment. So these people, with their knowledge, have become arrogant. It's puffed them up. And to be puffed up is the very opposite of love. Later on in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul has a whole chapter devoted to what the life of love looks like, he makes a very strong contrast between arrogance and love. To be arrogant, to be proud and puffed up, means you are unloving. So the Christian idea of love is to have this warm personal regard for the interests of other people. It means more than thinking nice thoughts about them. It means being actively involved for their good. It means treating other people as though they matter. Love is better than knowledge. At the end of chapter 16, Paul will say, let everything you do be done in love. That's the benchmark for church activity. Let everything you do be done in love. And so Paul says that knowledge of a kind can puff you up, but love will build you up. So we had a reading from Jeremiah before. Jeremiah says as a prophet, one of his tasks is to build up. It's using building language. You build by laying a strong foundation. You put a good superstructure on it. You cap it off with a roof. You want to make the thing strong and secure. Paul, as an apostle, had a similar ministry to Jeremiah the prophet. Part of what they had to do was build people up. Paul says, I want to build you up, but I want you, with your knowledge, to build other people up. And so the test quite simply is this. Is your behaviour good for you? Is it in keeping with what a Christian should do? But not that's not enough. Is your behaviour good for others? Does it please God? So to verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So Paul says this knowledge that these people are proud of is virtually, it's imaginary. It's not real knowledge. It's their own opinion of themselves. Paul says real knowledge, true knowledge of which God approves, will demonstrate itself in love. So love which is self, knowledge which is self-interested is not loving and therefore not of God and therefore completely unworthy of anyone who calls himself a Christian. In fact, it's a symptom of that person being deceived. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, now you'd expect Paul at this point to say, if anyone loves God, you'd expect the last part of the sentence to go something like, well, that is true knowledge. But he doesn't say that. What does he say? Look at it carefully. This is a detail which might slip you by if you're reading too fast. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, friends, I want to tell you, they're some of the most important words you'll ever hear. On the last day, the most terrifying thing you could possibly hear is, I never knew you. They're the words of our judge, the Lord Jesus. Does God know you? What that means, this is another way of saying, have you been called by God? Having been called by God and having had your heart open to God, have you responded by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus for your salvation? Have you? Have you ever come to the point of saying, I am a sinner, I need your help? Because if you have, that means God knows you. And if you haven't, then you are subject to that eternal sentence, I never knew you. To be known by God means that God regards you as being one of his. Now that's extraordinary, isn't it? You count to God, you matter to God, you're one of his family when you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to be known by God means that you accept your responsibilities to the other members of God's family, which includes wanting to see them built up rather than allowing your knowledge to puff you up. To be known by God is who we are. That's your true identity. If ever you feel the need of going and seeing a counsellor and the counsellor says, "Who are you really?" Somewhere in there you should say, "I'm known by God." That's the very foundation of a secure identity in a world which is doing everything it can to rattle you. Known by God. That's who you are. So true knowledge is a gift. It will express itself in love for others. And knowledge which expresses itself on love is an indication that you belong to the Christian family, that you are known by God. And so in verses 4 to 6, Paul demonstrates his point. Now, this is knowledge, good theology, which is badly applied. So he turns his attention now to the very real problem of eating food offered to idols. He says, "We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." So again, they're the sorts of things the Corinthian people have written to him in the letter. "We know an idol has no real existence. Although there may be so-called gods in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So Paul is agreeing with his Corinthian church. Yes, there's only one God. What they had concluded from that was, if there's only one God, well, there's dozens of temples around here. Every one of them's got an idol, but they're not gods. They're just statues. That's the conclusion. And they're right to an extent. But it was their behaviour that flowed from that conclusion that put them at odds with Paul and with Jesus. So there is only one God. Idols are of no real existence because there is only one God. Now, that harks back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Paul, of course, was a Jew, and good Jews say twice a day, every day, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord our God is one." It's the basic statement of Jewish faith. So Paul says, if there's only one God, then the multiple gods around here, Poseidon, Helios, Aphrodite, Apollo, and all the rest of them, they've all got their temples, they've all got their statues, they're non-existent. That's just marble carved or gold moulded. So the people were coming to that conclusion, but they were drawing, not all of them in the church, but many of them, enough that Paul had to address it. And so it's led to this idea that attending an idol feast is no big deal. I can eat meat offered to an idol because it's just meat and the God that it's been offered to doesn't exist. So what's the problem? Now, Paul makes a profound theological point. You're going to have to bear with me. This is so deep and so wonderful. We've really got to do justice to it by looking at it carefully. Paul makes a profound theological point because good theology is the key to solving problems in church. Now, their new identity as Christians, they're no longer Corinthians, they're no longer pagans, they've become Christians. Their new identity is bound up with Christ's identity. They're known by God, that's their status. But their identity as believers is bound up with who Jesus is. What Paul says here is quite wonderful. Verse 6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." This is the foundation of what becomes known as the doctrine of the Trinity, that we worship one God in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father does what only the Father does, the Son does what only the Son does, and the Spirit does only what the Spirit does. They each have distinct roles, but they're one God. Now, we don't read anything about the Holy Spirit at this point, but we're seeing the relationship of the Lord Jesus, the Son, with his Father. So we read there, we are from God the Father, and we've been created for God the Father. How? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the Father of all things from creation, so everything is from him. But creation was through the Son, because Jesus is the Word. And salvation comes to us through the Son. So the Father is the source of creation. Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. We're from God the Father and made for God the Father through the Lord Jesus, his obedient Son. Through this, we are able to participate in what God is doing to restore the whole creation. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul will actually say, we've become new creations through Jesus. Now that identity of being from God and for God through Jesus, that's who we are. And that's an identity we share with everyone. Everyone who's come to know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. So verses 7 to 13 then go on with this and talk about the rights that people are pressing home and the wrong that they're doing. So being in the right, having right knowledge, needs to be applied in a way that doesn't lead to people doing wrong. So verse 7, Paul says, however, not all possess this knowledge. And he goes on to point out that there are believers in the congregation who, following the example of the ones with knowledge, are putting themselves at eternal risk by continuing to eat meat offered to idols. Now, Paul says the idol's nothing. We all know that. But there are people whose conscience is troubled because they can't help wondering, maybe the idol is something. And when those people see knowledgeable Christians eating without a qualm of conscience in an idol temple, these ones with weaker consciences might think, well, I can get away with it too because he's doing it. That person's got knowledge and they're not troubled by the idol, so I'll go too. And Paul says that that person is in great danger. And so the conclusion to all this is, Paul says, don't let your knowledge that there is no God but one, don't let that knowledge become an arrogance that will stumble someone else. So have a look at verse 11. So by your knowledge, the continuing practice of eating in an idol temple or whatever, the weak person is destroyed. Now you might say, well, it's their problem. I've got rights. I can do as I please. If they copy me, that's their problem. No, says Paul, that's not loving. And if you had that attitude, I think Paul would be seriously concerned that you are not known by God. Because to be known by God means to have so come to God and been transformed by him that love will express itself in deeds. So by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. But look at this. The brother for whom Christ died. We have a responsibility for each other. It should matter to us how we live if it has an impact on the way someone else lives. Now, I've had people in pastoral conversations, they say, butt out, Steve, this is between me and Jesus. Well, it's never just between you and Jesus because the church matters. We're God's family. We're rehearsing for eternity. Look around, subtly. Anybody else in this room that's put their trust in Jesus is a sinner like you who's been saved by the blood of Jesus. You have something enormous in common. And you can't just say, well, it doesn't matter what happens to them, because that is unloving. So some Corinthians look like they're having trouble shaking off the old idolatrous ways. Some with this superior knowledge don't care how they behave. And it's having a terrible effect on them. Look at this. Verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now, What a damning thing to have said. Could that be said of anyone here? You're sinning against Christ in your attitude to other believers. That should send shockwaves through us, that very possibility. This is not to be taken lightly. To sin against Christ by failing his people is something that Paul wants us to take very seriously. He finishes verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." In other words, I'll become a vegetarian if it doesn't mean that this person is going to be so stumbled that they lose their faith. I'd just gladly eat vegetables. Meat doesn't matter that much. This person matters more to me than barbecue. Paul says that love is the fundamental. Later on, he's going to say that knowledge is good, verse chapter 13, but he says if he has knowledge but not love, he's got nothing. So knowledge exercised in love is what makes for Christian wisdom. It's not good to aim to be an unknowledgeable Christian. You do need to know the truth. You need to know the fundamentals of the faith. But those things are not meant to puff you up. They're meant to be exercised in love for other people, and that is a wise way of life. Now to conclude, Paul said in chapter 6, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Did you think about that? You don't belong to you. You belong to Jesus. And because you belong to Jesus, you belong to his people. But later on, Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 13, I'll show you a more excellent way. The more excellent way is the way of love. So as we go through our life, our object in life should be to please God and to serve his people. That's the Christian way. Now you might look at this passage and say, well, eating meat offered to idols is no big deal. That's not a problem where we live. Well, idols manifest themselves in different ways. The great John Calvin, the French reformer from the Reformation, he said the human mind is a factory of idols. That's one good thing your brain can do. It can make idols. Rico Tice is an English evangelist. He says an idol is when a good thing becomes a God thing. So what do you like? What do you find it easy to set your affections on? I like football. I like music. They're good things, both of them. But if I let those good things become so dominating a part of my life that I don't have time for God and his people, they've become my idols. An idol is when a good thing becomes a God thing. So the principle that we need to take out of this passage is don't let your freedom, don't let your rights become a stumbling block for other people. Now, I'll give you just a couple of examples. One of them is alcohol. Drinking alcohol. The world that I grew up in, Christians didn't drink at all. I never saw my parents drink. My grandparents never had a drink. That was my world. As I grew up, I discovered that some Christians did have a drink. Right? Okay. I want to tell you, I still don't. That's my choice. But I can't command it because that would be to go beyond what is written. The Bible is quite clear. Psalm 104 says that wine is a gift of God to gladden the heart of man. So on the one hand, wine is a gift. But Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drinker, brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So you've got two poles. Wine is a gift. Alcohol is a gift. It's a threat. Don't let it overcome you. Don't condemn another person because they drink. But if you're a drinker at all, be careful how you do it. Because drunkenness is a sin which, according to 1 Corinthians 5, will prohibit your entry into the kingdom. So wine is a gift, it's a threat. My uncle was taken out to a pub one day. He was a young man. This fella took him out and he said, "What would you like?" And Uncle Philip didn't know what to ask for. So he said, "I'll have a wine." He hesitated and the fella said, "What was the hesitation? Haven't you ever had a glass of wine before?" And Uncle Philip said, "No." And the man said to him, "I'm not going to buy you your first." Now, I don't know if that other man was a Christian. I don't know. But he didn't want to be responsible for the possibility that my uncle might abuse the good gift of wine eventually. That was a person who thought about it. I've got a good friend who's a recovered alcoholic. For him, he can have no safe contact, even with an environment where alcohol is served. Because that's what brought him undone. He's recovered twice from his addiction. But the second time he was invited out by a friend, he thinks, "I'm going pretty well, I'll just have one beer." That was it. So the Bible doesn't condemn alcohol, but it says be very wary of it. But if your drinking proves to be a stumbling block to someone else, then don't do it. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 8. There's other things. What about yoga? I'm just thinking of a couple of examples. Yoga is a form of exercise. You might do it and think, well, no big deal. It's just stretching the muscles. They need a bit of a workout. But yoga comes from Hinduism and Buddhism. Buddhism. It's intrinsically linked to the idea of meditation. Now, you might just be able to do the exercises. But what if they want you to go a bit further? But what if someone who is troubled by that, because that's been a part of their world in the past, looks at you and says, "Well, they're doing it. No problem." Well, then Paul would say, stop. If your freedom stumbles someone else, then don't exercise your freedom. I met a man once who was into martial arts before he became a Christian. He was a very, very good exponent of judo. But he explained to me when he told me his testimony, he said he realised that every time he bowed before a bout, he was bowing to the divinity in the other person. And that went all the way back to the idol in the corner of the room, and he had to stop because he wouldn't continue to participate. Now, you might decide, "I want to learn karate." Well, okay. But if you're learning karate persuades someone else that all the philosophy that goes with it is okay too, be careful. We've got to think lovingly about what our behaviour might do to someone who is not as far along in knowledge as we might have become, because that's the way of love. Paul says, "I will not sin against Christ." Love is the foundation of everything that has to do with the Christian ethical way of living. Our aim should, along with the Apostle Paul, be to see others built up, made strong in the faith. So Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you." What does he say? Love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. He says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples." How? Not by what you know, but by how you love one another. "By this will all people know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Knowledge is good. It's essential, but love is better. Wisdom is knowledge applied for the good of someone else. True knowledge of God, truly knowing and being known by God, will result in loving behaviour to other people. And that is the kind of practical holiness that the Corinthians are to aim at and Warrigal Presbyterian must be characterised by too. Let's pray. Lord God, make us a loving church, please. We thank you that Jesus has poured his love into our hearts. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit you've opened our hearts to receive him. But if there's people here this morning that haven't, Lord God, I ask that you would do that, that you would stir so deeply in them that they would find life to be pointless, meaningless, just inadequate. But overcome them, Father, with a sense of their sinfulness so that they would reach out for the salvation that can only come through you, because there is only one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may it not be the case for anyone in this room that on that last day they'll hear the verdict, I never knew you. Father, we thank you that in Christ we've become known by you. So please help us to express our new status by living lives of generous love for other people so that they will be built up, so that they'll be encouraged and established, so that they'll do well in the faith. Father, build your church on this foundation of the love of Christ and the love we must show for each other. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.